If you are in a particular job where you have to be able to identify a counterfeit, something that is false, what's the best way to prepare for that? Well, the best way, there may be thousands or even millions of ways to counterfeit something. Does that mean that you need to look at all the different thousands or millions of ways that something is counterfeited in order to be able to identify them? No, the best way to be able to identify what is counterfeit is to know what is genuine. To know the real thing. And if something does not measure up to the real thing, to the genuine item, then you know that it is false. You've heard perhaps about someone in a, maybe having a party game, and people are asked, and the game is to identify, for example, what is scripture and what is from Shakespeare. And the lady who won that one was the one who was asked how she knew so well. And she said, "Well, I don't know Shakespeare very well, but I do know the scriptures. And if it wasn't scripture, I knew it had to be Shakespeare." So it is that we understand what is true, what is genuine, by knowing that and being able to compare whatever is brought to us with what is genuine. Well, that's exactly what Paul is working on with the Colossians. They have had a number of different heresies brought to them, scams that people are bringing. And when we come to the passage that we're going to be looking at today, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it's one of the most glorious passages of all Scripture because of the way that it sets forth Christ for us. It tells us who He is. And He wants the Colossian readers, and He wants you and me, actually, as well, to know who Jesus is, so that when others tell you what they think concerning the Christ, you will be able to compare that with what the Scriptures teach and know whether they're telling the truth or not. We see this then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Let's read this for our Scripture lesson for today. He, that is Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. May God indeed bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and this beautiful description of Jesus Christ, so that we might know Him, because to know Him and to live with Him, to honor Him, to be united with Him, that's where we have everlasting life. We must know Jesus Christ. And we see Him in three particular aspects here. First of all, His relationship to the Father as He is the Son, who is fully God, but then also then as the Creator, and finally in His relationship to the Church. And the Apostle Paul kind of sets those three sections before us in order to describe Christ so that we might know Him and understand who He is. So Jesus came as the Son of God to show us the Father. Jesus came as the Son of God to show us the Father. We don't have that term in this passage that He is the Son of God, though that's a term that we saw in John's Gospel account when we looked at that a number of months ago. But He is the Son of God. He is referred to as the second person of the Godhead, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does the Apostle say about Him then in relationship to our Heavenly Father? He is the image of the invisible God. Notice the connection there. Image of something that is unseen. He shows us what we cannot see. In fact, you might recall that night on which He was betrayed, He was with His disciples, and one of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And you remember Jesus' response, "Have I been with you this long, and you still don't know the Father? To know Me is to know the Father." So the writer of Hebrews describes Him as the exact representation of the Father. Jesus says when He speaks, He doesn't speak anything other than what the Father would say. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. The three are in total lockstep with the message that they have for us. He is the image of the invisible God. And we know who God is because of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and demonstrated to us just who God is. There we saw His marvelous attributes. There we experienced the nature of Christ. We see what He's able to do. We hear His ministry. He came in order to show us the Father. But then there's another term that I think is easily misunderstood that is used here. And that's because we live in a society that doesn't use this term in the same way that it's used in other societies, or was at least used at that time. He is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, let's note first that it says the firstborn, not the first created. There are some people who are spouting that heresy for us. That He is a God who is created, a lesser God, rather than someone who is equal in glory and power with the Father. But no, that's not who He is. He is not the first created. He is the firstborn. But that doesn't mean that the Father necessarily sired Him in the sense that we think of birth. But it's rather a position that is given to Him. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, you have described for you a bit of what it means to be the firstborn. It's not just that you are the oldest child in your family, or the oldest son at least. But I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. If a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. You see, it's a position that is given to him. And it's not something that he has just because he is the first son that is born. Because you might recall from Scripture that there are many times that the first son that is born can forfeit his right to that position. We think, for example, of course, of Esau and Jacob. Esau being the firstborn. And we wonder at the very thought of that, because Esau and Jacob were twins, but it was important that Esau was the firstborn. And so he had that right of primogeniture, and yet he forfeited that. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. And yet he forfeited that by his actions going into his defiling his father's bed. It was something that was forfeited then. What's it mean for Jesus then to be the firstborn? Well, it's kind of what we described there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. He has the rights that belong to him, the preeminence, the priority, the power. And it's not necessarily his just because he is the first one that is born. In fact, we use terms that way in our society. Someone asked me for a Kleenex today. That person would have been satisfied with a Puffs. We use the term Kleenex to be something that describes that whole genre of tissue, nose tissues. And, you know, it might have been a Puffs, or it might have been a store brand a tissue that would be given. But we use that term Kleenex, even though we're not referring to something that's made by that company. It's the position that he has, the position that is given to him. And so this preeminence and priority and power belong to Christ, because that's the power, that's the position that he has been given. You may have noticed, although you could have easily gone over that as we read from Romans chapter 8, that the term firstborn is used there concerning Christ. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He would have that position of preeminence and of priority, of power. That these should be conformed to his image. So you see the relationship that Jesus has with our Heavenly Father. He is fully God. And he is the one who has the preeminence. Well, Paul goes on to describe his relationship to the world, to the creation. And he says he's the creator. He has created all things. Now, as we hear that terminology, our minds immediately go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we read of the things that were created there. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so it is that through the 6 days of creation, you have the different things that are made, concluding with the creation of man. And then God rested from all that he had created. One of the things we want to note about that passage is that it is the Word of God that brings about the work of the creation of everything. That's the name that is given to Jesus, isn't it? John especially opens his gospel account: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is fully God. And so here's the Word that is spoken, that brings about the work of creation. It is accomplished. But you'll notice that as Paul describes the things that he has created, he doesn't talk about trees and flowers and animals and so forth. Rather, as he says, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. One of the heresies that we find when we go to chapter 2 is an exaltation of angels usurping the place that belongs to Christ. Christ is here set forth by the apostle as the creator of powers and authorities, and that includes the angels. They are under his authority. They would not exist without him bringing them into being. He puts all authorities in power, even the rulers that are around the world today. He has created all things. Now, another item that he tells us about Jesus, the Christ, is that, and this is necessary in order for him to be able to create all things, and that is that he is before all things. He is before all things, in verse 17. His eternal nature is set forth as something that is really necessary. After all, how can you be the creator of all things if you don't exist before all things? He's referring, of course, to the eternal nature of Christ. That he is the eternally begotten Son of God. The one who is eternally the firstborn. Before there can be a finite world, there has to be an eternal creator in order to bring about this finite world into being. But that's not all that he does. He has created it, but he didn't just let it go from that point on. But we read that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's something that we don't often think of, but you see, the world would disintegrate were it not the fact that Jesus Christ himself is holding the world together, causing the electrons and protons and neutrons to do their job, to hold together so that your body doesn't disintegrate. And when you sit down on a chair, it doesn't disintegrate. He holds all things together. And the point of this, of course, is that his work is real. It's not a phantom work that he does. And many people, and one of the heresies that they're dealing with here, is that he seems to be otherworldly, not really so much a part of this world. And yet, he says, in him, all things hold together, and everything falls apart without him. So you see the place of Jesus Christ in relation to the creation as the one who is the creator, even of things that are invisible, and of powers and authorities. And that's why he is able to have that name, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. The one who is over all powers. But then he moves on to something else. Another aspect of the work of Christ. Not only do we understand his relationship to the Father, and his relationship to the creation as the creator and sustainer of all things, but then he moves on to the church. And of course, Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, is particularly concerned for them to understand who he is in relation to the church, so that they might honor him as they ought to do. Because they're being drawn away by these false teachers. And what do we read about the church? Well, that he made the church and he made it for his own glory. He is the head of the body, the church. So now the focus narrows to the church of Jesus Christ. There is an organic bond between Jesus Christ and the church. Just as there is an organic bond between your head and the rest of your body. And if the head is cut off, you know what happens. The body dies. Without the head, we do not exist. Without the head, the church would be dead. And so it is that Jesus is set forth here by the apostle as the one who is the head of the church. He is the life giver of the church. Well, that means we have to be living in union with him if indeed we are going to exist as his people and continue to serve him and to honor him as he has called us to do. Without the church, without the head, the church would be dead. But he has some other things to say concerning Jesus and the church that are important for us to see here. He is the beginning or the originator. You remember what Paul, John writes in Revelation chapter 21 concerning the new heavens and the new earth. In chapter 21 verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. I make all things new." He is the originator. He is the beginner of the church. He is the one who builds the church. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse that many of you have perhaps memorized, that we are new creatures or a new creation in Christ Jesus. He is the one who makes us to be new. He is that originator then of us as individuals to be drawn to him and then also to be joined together in him as the church. And then we come back to that term firstborn again. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Well, that, of course, points out to us his resurrection, doesn't it? Was he the first person to be raised from the dead? No. You go back to the Old Testament and you find Elijah and Elisha both being used of God to raise young boys from the dead. And then there was that time when after Elisha had died and was buried in a tomb, there was a war and there was a man who was killed in that war, and they just, because of the situation, they just tossed his body into the tomb where Elisha's bones were, and he came to life. He was raised from the dead. And then, of course, we have some situations where Jesus himself, before his own death and resurrection, raised people from the dead. That little girl, the son of the widow of Nain. And most famous of all, of course, was Lazarus. So Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead, but he has the position of the firstborn, the one who has the preeminence and the priority, the power of those who have been raised from the dead, of those who are raised from the dead. You see, the church exists because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn in that sense. Because he was raised, we too are raised. Now, of course, one of the differences about Jesus' resurrection and the resurrections of all those that we had mentioned before is that he didn't die again. All those others had to die again. But he continues to live, and he will raise up his people at the last great day so that we have everlasting life. In our devotions yesterday evening, we were reading where Jesus was referring to those who were opposed to the resurrection, who did not believe the resurrection. And he says, look, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what we are told in the scriptures. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he's not referring there to the fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob once lived and then died and will live again. But he is saying, no, they are continuing to live, and it's just that their bodies will be raised again. They are alive right now. He is the God of the living. So the church exists by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the guarantee of our resurrection. He is the guarantee of our eternal life. Isn't that marvelous? Think of the glory of Christ as the firstborn of the dead. And then one other thing, and it just kind of sums everything else up. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. He is fully God. As the Catechism points out, He and the Father are equal to one another. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Even though there is an economy in the Godhead in which the Son does not do anything contrary to what the Father tells Him, nevertheless, there is the equal authority to the Father and equal glory to the Father, so that when Christ prays just before His death and resurrection, He says, Father, now glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world began. He's looking forward to that. And we ought to be looking forward to that as well. Not so much so that we forget what we're doing right now, because even now we have the responsibility to serve the one living and true God, the Christ who is described for us in the Scriptures. How is it that He has this position? That the Godhead the fullness of God dwells in Him. He is honored through His work at the cross. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. He has come in order that He might reconcile you and me as individuals to Himself, and us as a people to Himself. Have you come to receive that reconciliation? When you consider who Jesus is, you see the power and the glory that belongs to Him. How magnificent He is. How He is fully God. He has all power. He has the preeminence. He is honored by the Father. And there is nothing that can be taken away from Him. Will you not bow to Him and see Him as that one who is most glorious, who leads you into everlasting life? You can't fight against Him successfully. He has shed His blood so that you might have eternal life. And so He calls you to Himself, to trust in Him, to be satisfied with Him, that you might have this everlasting life. And when you have that, you also come to live in Him, live in union with Him, knowing that this is the Christ. not some figment of someone's imagination, but the one who has been revealed to us by our Heavenly Father. The one who has been, whom we've been told about in all the Scriptures, not just in the Gospel accounts, but even way back in the Old Covenant as they were looking forward to Him being the one who would come. That one who is described so well in Isaiah 53 as the Lamb who is led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a shearer, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb or silent, so He did not open His mouth. In order that He might be our Redeemer, that He might lead us to everlasting life. The fullness of God dwells in Him, in order that He might redeem us and bring us to Himself. And that we might live even now in Him, not trusting in angels or saints or in the way of the world, but in Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to whom has been given the preeminence in everything. This is the Christ you need to know. And I don't mean that you just need to know Him intellectually. Yes, these are things you ought to understand about Him in your own minds. But you need to experience Him. To be living with Him, to be fellowshipping with Him, enjoying Him. Because you are to live in union with Him just as your head and the rest of your body are united to each other. Remember these things about Him and see how they take effect in your lives as you stand up against the scams that are brought against you by the world. Those who would teach you of a different Christ, a Christ that is no Christ at all. But rather we give Him as our Heavenly Father does. We give Him the preeminence. Because He is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn from the dead. To whom belongs all glory now and forever. Amen.